Now, I have a couple questions for you today, and I know that comes as absolutely no surprise to you. It's kind of a two-part question. So the first part of the question is, over the past couple weeks, name something that you were involved in, participated in, attended, you did it, and maybe you bought it, and at the end, you're thinking, man, that was not worth it. Okay, so name one thing that wasn't worth it. And then part two of the question is, over the past couple weeks, name something that absolutely was worth it. Okay, so something that wasn't worth it, something that was worth it. And so I'll give you a few minutes to talk about that. All right, we have good conversations going on here. I hate to interrupt them, but I'm gonna kind of pull you back. And so again, those are the two questions though, and you may end up continuing that conversation, but something that was worth it and something that was not. In case you're wondering what my answers are, so a couple Friday nights ago, stayed up, watched some highlights of the Miami Heat beating the Lakers. I guess actually that game they lost against the Lakers, but I watched the highlights of the game and then watched the interviews of the various coaches and players afterwards. And then, oh, this is on YouTube. And then it rolled on to a documentary on the last time the Miami Heat won a championship and talked about Together We Rise. And so I started watching that, and it was longer than I thought it was going to be. It kept me up later than I wanted to be up. And by the time I got to the end of it, I thought, you know, that just was not worth it. And cut in on my sleep, and I should have just shut it off and been done with it. Wasn't worth it. But something that was worth it. I know this isn't a big thing, but at Costco, you can get these pizzas that have cauliflower crust. And so I got a couple of cauliflower crust pizzas. And well worth it. They're on sale right now even. And then, you know, I was hungry, but following Vonda's instructions, I had peppers that I added and some sausage that I added, and all this took extra time, and grated more cheese on top of it. And so it all took extra time, but by the time it was all done, it was really worth it. That pizza was really, I had nearly a whole pizza myself. So something that wasn't worth it, that Miami Heat documentary, something that was worth it, that cauliflower crust pizza at Costco. Excellent. I'm sure that's what you tuned in for. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And today we are looking at verses 1 through 6. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the Apostle Paul writing. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And as we come before your word, we are trusting that you will meet us and that you will speak to us afresh, that you'll open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, and that you'll open up our minds that we would be obedient to you. Have your way, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are entering into a new section in Ephesians. You can kind of fold Ephesians right in half, chapters 1 to 3 and 4 through 6. 1 to 3, the focus is, some would put it this way, the focus is doctrine. The focus is what their beliefs are. And chapters 4 through 6, what their behavior should be given what those beliefs are. So 1 to 3 about beliefs, about theology, about, and we see Paul praying for them. 4 to 6 instructions about how they should be living. And so kind of this fold here, 1 to 3 issue is belief, 4 to 6 issue is behavior. Now, I want us to remember context a little bit more. This always helps me, so I'm trusting it will help you. That it's been 7 years since Paul has been in Ephesus. 7 years since he has visited these houses and spoken to them face to face. So 7 years since Paul was in Ephesus, and you're saying, well, where is he now? Well, did you notice he said he was a prisoner? Well, he is a prisoner at Rome. He is under house arrest. He was arrested in Jerusalem and then spent some years in prison in the Judea area, and then was taken to Rome, and now he's incarcerated in Rome awaiting trial. And he's under house arrest. He can have visitors, he can meet people, he can write letters, but he just can't go do his own thing. So 7 years since he Ephesus face to face, he's under house arrest in Rome, and he is writing to the churches in Ephesus. And I say churches because it wasn't like there was just one big church where everybody met. Our picture of it is that there were various house churches where they met. And so he's writing to various congregations. Some people would remember him. No doubt the church grew over those 7 years. So some people have only heard about Paul, never actually met him. So he writes to them to strengthen them in their calling, to strengthen them in their faith walk as they continue to live in the face of cultural pressures that insist on the powers of magic, the power of Artemis. This is what these believers were called out of. Jesus talks about being in the world, but not of the world. Well, the world that the Ephesian believers lived in was a world in which, a culture in which everybody believed in, you know, all the various spiritual forces that are out there, and that you needed to learn magic and practice magic to try to control them. Otherwise, they would just down. And they might still take you down, but you at least had to know magic and had to know people who knew magic to try to make your way in this world of powers, would kind of lord over everything. And so, and some would say she was a hunter goddess, and others say she was a fertility goddess, but either way, she was seen to have this immense power, and you needed to worship her, and you needed to keep her happy. Otherwise, your life would go sour. And they had a huge temple for Artemis, and everybody had shrines in their own homes to worship Artemis. And then the emperor was seen as divine. And the emperor was seen as kind of bringing in this golden age of history, and so you had to worship the emperor. And it was no problem for most of the people of Ephesus to worship multiple gods. You just add one more, and you spend your life trying to keep all the gods happy. And in comes Paul and the gospel. And Paul announced that God was at work in Jesus, and that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is seated so high that you don't have to worry about all these other powers, that Jesus is the one who rules, that Jesus is Lord. And so you don't need to worry about practicing magic to control these other forces. Then no, Jesus has everything under him. And you don't need to worry about Artemis. She's not Lord, Jesus is. And you don't need to worry about the emperor, that it's the Lord who is over history and ushering in. And so they're called out of this to where they worship only Jesus. And yet they live in this world, they live in this culture that continues, Jesus isn't enough, continues to insist that you need to practice magic, that you need to keep Artemis happy, that you need to worship the emperor, that you need to come to your senses and realize that Jesus isn't enough. And Paul writes to remind them, no, that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is all they need, and that Jesus has made them alive. And so he spends the first half of the letter reminding them of the reality of what God has done in Christ Jesus, reminding them of the reality of who they are in Christ Jesus, and that only Christ is worthy of our lives. Only Christ is worthy of our worship. And so then we come to chapter 4, and Most translations, the NIV, in my opinion, misses it here. Most translations start this chapter off with the word therefore, because that's what Paul starts off with, therefore. And the therefore would refer back to everything that he chapters. Notice he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Okay, well, to live a life, and the word for live there is the word walk. So walk a life worthy of the calling. Now, I know you know this, but I'm going to take the time. We mean calling back there in chapter 1, where Paul's praying for the churches in Ephesus, praying for those believers. And he's praying that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart, that you would know the hope of your calling. Okay, if you want to know where that's at, it's chapter 1, verse 18. Praying that the Lord would, and so he spent the first part just thanking God, blessing God for how you've chosen us, how you've predestined us, basically how you called us, and how you've worked on our behalf in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this prayer, and part of the prayer is a major part. Lord, open the eyes of their hearts so that they can know, you know, the hope of their calling, to be able to recognize what you've done. So it kind of takes us back to the whole thing. And then this thing about walking, that you might walk worthy. Well, in chapter 2, Paul reminds them of how they used to walk. They were dead. But because of what, and as they were dead, or while they were dead, they walked in sin. They walked in transgression. They walked in evil. Okay, why did they walk that way? Because they were dead. But in Christ, God made them alive. Made them alive with Christ, raised them with Christ, and seated them in the heavenly realms with Christ. Victory with Christ. And so because they've been made alive, Paul says you got a new walk. That you now walk in those good deeds that God prepared in advance for you to do. And so the rest of Ephesians is about that new walk. It's about walking in those good deeds. And so just trying to get you to see kind of where we're at in the letter, where we're at in Paul's thinking and his instructions. Maybe one more thing to help with context a little bit. Last week we looked at how Paul was praying that the reality would become reality. Okay, and we saw that part of what's going on is that when God saved them in Christ Jesus and made them alive with Christ, there's some things that happen. One is now they have peace, it's inner peace. They don't need to live in fear of all those powers that are out there, that no matter what might come their way, they have this peace, this assurance that Jesus is Lord, he's got me. But they also have peace with each other, that Jesus is our peace. Not simply our peace with God, not simply my inner peace, but our peace. And Paul especially talks about how there was this division, this hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And then in Jesus, that barrier is broken down. That Jesus didn't just die for Jews, that Jesus died for the whole human race. And in Jesus, it's like there is a new people that's created, one new humanity in Christ Jesus, so that all those who place their faith in Christ, they become part of this new humanity that is made alive with Jesus, that is raised with Jesus, and that is seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, victory over all the powers of this age. Paul prays that this reality would be real. He says that God has built you together and is growing you into a temple that is marked by his presence, filled with his Spirit. That's the reality. So church, local congregation, house church, wherever you're gathered, the reality is that together you form a temple of the Holy Spirit in which God dwells. I know we're so individualistic that we latch on to, I'm a temple. And Paul will use that imagery in his letter to the Corinthians, or letters to the Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, that each individual. But here in Ephesians, he's saying y'all. Y'all together are one new people you're a temple that God is growing and building and filling with His presence. And so we praise for that. And look with me at the end of chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, because of what God is doing in you and through you, this new reality of you being one people, one temple, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may gather with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the reality. Praying that reality would become reality, that these people, each and every congregation, would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Sounds impossible. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch that? God does not want to be glorified simply in His Son, Christ Jesus. God wants to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. That the church would be filled with the fullness of God, so that God would do immeasurably imagine the church and in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's prayer. Now it's interesting. He moves from this prayer to instructions. He moves from this prayer to them, exhorting them in terms of how they are to live. And so as we begin to walk through this first paragraph of the second half of the letter, it says, I urge you therefore to live a life, to walk a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He is instructing them. He's instructing them to live out this new reality. That the reality is real, and he's praying for it, that together they are a temple that is filled with the presence of God, and he's praying that they'd be filled up to the fullness of the measure of God. And you know, and I know that if we have something that's off limits to God, God can't fill that. God won't fill that. So part of this prayer is that they would come to the place to where they don't hold God at distance or at length with any part of their lives. God can't fill what God doesn't have. And so part of the prayer, the implication of the prayer, is that they would so give themselves to God that God completely has them. And if God completely has them, God will completely fill them with His presence. They will know His love. They will know His abiding presence in their midst, in their lives. He prays. He instructs. He prays. He instructs. See, they can't walk this new walk by their own power. They can't practice this new life by their own strength. So he prays. They're only going to walk worthy by the power of God at work in their lives. So he's praying that they'll be able to do it. Because it's going to take their effort, and it's going to take their will conforming and yielding to God's desires in order to walk this new walk, in order to actually walk worthy. So I think about it this way. It helps me a little bit in terms of this power. And so I think about when Jesus healed people who were lame. What did he say? Take and walk. And we would get word as we read through various accounts in the Gospels and even in Acts where Peter heals somebody that's crippled, that God works and brings healing to the injury, to the disease, to whatever it might be that was keeping them crippled. God works and brings healing. But then, being healed, they still have to take up their mat and walk. It still requires their volition. their will. They're putting it into action. And so I think that that's kind of what's going on here. Paul's saying, I'm praying for you, and I know that God is going to do this and God empowers you, but you need to act on what God has done. And so you need to walk worthy. And so we have these instructions. I know a lot of times we get frustrated here. It's like, God, why don't you just do it so that I don't have to do anything? God, why do we still need the instructions to walk worthy? Why don't you just... No, God respects our personhood too much to do that. So that our own volition is required to join with what God has done. And so those guys at Jesus, they would have been healed, but they could have just said, you know, I kind of enjoy people taking care of me. Kind of enjoy being carried around. Kind of enjoy being given money without having to work. You know, I kind of enjoy the pity that I see in people's eyes as they walk by. You know, they could have been healed, but never acted on it. And so kind of what we're seeing here with Paul is the power comes from God, but it still requires a walk from us. Still requires our will to act on it. And so he prays for him and informs him of this reality, but now the instructions. I urge you, therefore, on the basis of everything that God has done for you in Christ Jesus, to walk worthy of that calling with which he called you. Now, to walk worthy. We need to make sure that we don't catch this word worthy and somehow flip it to deserving. Okay, because in our culture, we kind of think, well, they're deserving of it. Okay, when I say Jesus is worthy of our lives and worthy of our worship, I'm saying he deserves it. Okay, but here where Paul's saying to walk worthy of our calling, he is not saying that we deserve to be called. What he's getting at is that our walk needs to fit this high calling that we've been given, that we've been graced with, that we've been gifted. So think about it this way, maybe. Let's back up way back in Old Testament. Children of Israel coming up out of Egypt. Okay, God sets them free from Pharaoh. And they come through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And God meets them there on Mount Sinai. And if you want to look, it's in Exodus chapter 20. God speaks to them the Ten Commandments. And you know what the first word is of the Ten Commandments? The first line, maybe I should say it that way. Well, yeah, I know you're thinking commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that's not where the Ten Commandments start. The Ten Commandments start with, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. See, the commandments are a worthy response to the God who graciously saved them. Okay, did they deserve to be saved? No, not really. But God in his mercy and in his graciousness and in his faithfulness to covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God in his own character and out of his own goodness, God saved them and brought them up out of Egypt, brought to God's self on Mount Sinai. And now because I've done this for you, no other gods, no idols, no misuse of my name. Keep Sabbath. You're going to honor your parents. You're not going to commit murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal, not going to bear false testimony. And you're not going to covet. Why? Because that's the way to live in response, in right response. That's the way to live in right response to the salvation I've accomplished for you, to this new reality that I've created. That's worthy living. See, Paul is calling for much the same here, that because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and how he has made us one and made us new so that we're no longer dead but we're alive, then that calls for a new walk. And so we are to walk worthy. We are walk fitting to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So it's not that we are to walk as if we deserve it. That'd be an arrogant walk. But rather, we are to walk by the grace of God in a way that is fitting to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, the calling is from God, and he emphasizes this calling. And this is another thing that we have to get, that our calling comes from God, and in this calling, we are called into family. Okay, so I'm called to God through Christ Jesus to be reconciled to God, but I'm also called to belong to a family. And of the Ten Commandments, that not all the commandments had to do with simply me and God. That the second tablet, so to speak, had to do with social relationships. Even the commandment about Sabbath, you are to give rest, not just take rest. And then we move to siblings in terms of don't murder. And then don't commit adultery and don't steal and don't bear false witness. All this stuff has to do with social relationships. Same thing, what we find here, that God calls us into family, not just an individual relationship with God. And so if we are going to walk worthy of our calling, then that means we got to walk right together. Okay, can I say that again? That if we are going to walk worthy of our calling, then we have to walk right or walk well together with each other. And so look at what Paul highlights. If we're going to have a worthy walk with each other, we need to walk with all humility. We need to walk in gentleness. We need to walk with patience. We need to walk bearing with each other in love. And we need to walk making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Okay, are you catching that? That God is the one who called me. But he didn't just call me to walk with God. He called me to walk with y'all. And in calling me to walk with y'all as y'all are called, then if I'm going to walk worthy of this calling, then I need to walk in humility. I need to walk with gentleness. I need to walk with patience. I need to walk bearing with you all in love. And I need to walk being eager to keep the peace, to keep the unity that God has established through his Spirit. So I want to talk just briefly about each of those. Sometimes it helps to think in terms of opposites. So the opposite of humility would be pride and arrogance. And in Ephesus, the broader culture, humility was not a trait that anybody wanted to have. Nobody glorified being humble. That what you wanted was to be loud. Nice timing. What you wanted was to be loud. You wanted to be bold, be kind of out there. And you know, it's kind of like whoever has the biggest ego, they get the most respect. And so, again, in the world, but not of the world. And Paul's saying, no, the worthy walk looks like this. That you walk in lowliness, that you walk in humility. That instead of just being concerned about yourself and kind of arrogant, they're actually about others. That in just trying to climb as high as you can climb yourself, that you're actually concerned about lifts up, about humbling yourself and serving others. I mean, remember, that's who Christ Jesus is. Whether it's at the table where he gets up and puts on the servant's robe, gets a towel, and stoops and washes feet, humbling himself. Whether it's his whole life, you know, being of the very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be exploited, but emptied himself, humbled himself, and became a servant. Okay, found in human likeness, became a servant and was obedient even unto death on a cross. That's our Lord and Savior. That's the one we are to emulate. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be like Jesus. And so Paul is saying, if you're going to walk worthy of the one who gave himself for you, then you need to learn to walk in humility and gentleness. And Jesus was gentle. He could be strong, don't get me wrong. But just think about episode after episode where we see his gentle room, because he's concerned about somebody who's weak or broken and trying to lift them up and help them. He says that's how we should be. That if we're going to walk worthy of the one who gave himself for us, then we need to pick up on this characteristic of gentleness. Man, in Ephesus and in our world, gentleness isn't glorified. Where you get glory, is by being able to outbully somebody. Isn't that true? Then in our world, nobody praises the person who's gentle. They don't get any glory. The person that gets all the attention is the one who can be the biggest bully. And that happens all over. And I'm sure some of you are thinking politics, and others of you are probably thinking sports, and some of you are probably thinking about stuff on Facebook. But the person that gets all the glory is the person who can kind of bully their way over everybody. And through, and here, what is Paul saying? If you're going to walk worthy, you got to quit bullying. You got to become gentle. Gentle in working with others. Gentle towards your brothers and sisters. Gentleness. And then patience. Patience with each other. You know, that we're all in this kind of growth process. And none of us, from various angles, none of us are growing fast enough. And so I can get impatient with my brothers and sisters who aren't growing fast enough, who aren't as mature as what I think they ought to be, and who aren't doing what I want them to do. Okay, well, what's that all about? That's all about me. See, if I'm going to be patient, then I got to be concerned about your journey instead of just my wants. And recognize that God is at work and he's growing you, and God has God's timing. But to be patient with other people, you got to be concerned about them, and you got to hear their story and listen, and God help me to understand. Rather than just being all about self. See, the thing I see in common here in terms of humility, gentleness, and patience versus kind of pride and bullying and impatience. Self-centeredness. That if I'm going to be humble, that if I'm going to be patient, if I'm going to be gentle, then there's not much space for me to be. That I got to become more concerned, less concerned about me. Paul's calling the church to walk worthy. And what does a worthy walk look like? It looks like walking this way. Humbly, gently, and being patient with those who are walking with you. He goes on to say that it involves bearing with each other in love. Tolerating each other in love. Putting up with each other in love. I think sometimes we put up with each other, but there's no... Paul says, if you're just putting up with each other, you're not walking worthy. If you're just tolerating each other, you're not walking worthy. That the worthy walk is going to be bearing with each other, putting up with each other, tolerating each other lovingly. Lovingly putting up with each other. And again, he's praying for all of this as well as instructing it. And his confidence is that God can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine to be glorified in the church. And so that means filling us with God's presence as we let go of things, So much so that we actually lovingly bear with each other. You know, I think our tendency is to bear with each other, to tolerate each other, and then to talk about each other. To bear with each other and then to talk about each other and how much we had to put up with. That's not it. That's not a worthy walk. A worthy walk is that we are going to lovingly, lovingly put up with each other. So that we're patient towards each other, gentle towards each other, and we're not arrogant towards each other. We're humble. Well, the last one here, in terms of what this walk looks like, is that we need to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The word I want to highlight is keeping. See, we don't have to create the unity. This peace that gives us unity through the work of the Spirit, rather we have to keep it. God has already done the creative work, that when we were saved, when we were brought into the fellowship, there's the unity, it's already created. There's the peace. Jesus is our peace. It's already created. What our challenge is to not disrupt it, to not let pride get in the way, to not let self-pity get in the way, greed, lust, but to not let those things get in the way to where the peace that God accomplished for us in Christ Jesus is broken, is disrupted, is twisted. And so Paul's saying a worthy walk, you are going to make every effort, you are going to eagerly keep the peace, eagerly keep the unity, I should say. Eagerly keep that unity that was created by the Spirit with the bond of peace. Jesus is our peace. Again, to walk worthy, there's no room for self-centeredness. That I really have to be concerned about us and about that bond of peace and about the unity that was created. And so I need to be gentle. I need to be patient. I need to be humble. And even when it's difficult, I need to bear with you lovingly instead of arrogantly or grumbling. That's the worthy walk. And Paul says, look, here's what our unity is based on, in case you're not sure. And this is the second part of the passage. So he starts naming off where this unity is at. Verse 4, one body, one Spirit, one calling, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In case you're counting, there's seven ones there. One body. You know what body that is, right? It's the body of Christ. And who is that one body? It's us. One body. We're not different bodies here. We may come from different backgrounds. We may come from different places. We may come from situations, all kinds of life experiences. But in Christ Jesus, God has created us so that we are one body. Now I'm trying to think about what this would look like in Ephesus, what it would mean to be one body. And so they had Jews and they had Gentiles. Major barrier there. Well, that barrier is down. No doubt they would have had citizens and non-citizens of the Roman Empire. Those would be things that people belonged or didn't belong. Craftsmen in that time, we might call them labor unions today, they had guilds. And you belonged to a guild. And so we saw in Acts 19, the guild of silversmiths were all upset about what Paul was doing because people were turning away from Artemis and they were losing business. Okay, but you had various quote-unquote bodies that you belonged to. Groups, organizations, households. Well, Paul's saying the reality is that in Christ you were made one body. And this is the body that you belong to. So there's a unity there. And this body takes precedent over any other bodies that you might have belonged to or still belong to. This is the body that defines you. Okay, and I hear that today and I think, man, you know, we're all over the place in terms of the various things that we've belonged to and might still belong to. But those things aren't what define us. What defines us is that we belong to the body of Christ. That's the body where we get our self-definition. So important for us to pick up on that. I know people that believe that you can't be a Christian if you're a Democrat. And I know people that believe that you can't be a Christian if you're a Republican. And I know people that believe that you can't be a Christian if you're either one. That was good timing. So the point is that we have these various organizations or views or bodies, if you will, that we might belong to, but those aren't our defining body as a people in Christ. Those are secondary. The body that defines us, what we really live our lives and have our being, the body of Christ. We're united in Christ. So one body and one spirit. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that animates the body of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us our life and empowers us to live together as a body. So, church, you're united on this. You're one body, and you are of one spirit. Your life comes from the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and develops it a little bit, gets a couple more ones, and he talks about our calling. Just as you were called to hope when you were called. Let me talk a little bit about that one hope. So that one hope, in a word, it's the hope of resurrection. The hope of participating in the resurrection. Christ comes and Christ judges and Christ resurrects. And the new creation is fully consummated. So it's the hope of resurrection. But within that hope of the resurrection, there are these hopes that kind of build into that. So there's the hope of forgiveness. That in Christ Jesus, when I'm called and I respond, I have the hope of being forgiven. That Christ died for my sins and I have peace with God through Christ. And so I have this hope of forgiveness. And then I also have this hope of transformation. Hope of sanctification, if you want to say it that way. To where, no, I'm not simply forgiven. Excuse me. To where I'm not simply forgiven, but I'm actually set free from the power of sin. And the Spirit is at work in my life so that I no longer have to serve sin, but my life is being transformed to where I practice righteousness, to where I serve righteousness instead of sin, to where I'm able to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. That's part of the hope of the resurrection, that I'm being transformed now. And then I have the hope of heaven. The hope that when I die, if I should die before Christ returns, I have the hope of being in heaven with Christ. And so to live is gain, to die is Christ. And Paul says, if I die, I go to be with Christ. And so the hope of heaven, that I don't face eternal damnation in hell. That at death I'm welcomed home, that there's a place prepared for me and I'm welcomed. And then finally, the hope of resurrection. That one day Christ will return and the dead will be raised and I'll be part of that company. And will reign with Christ in the new creation eternally. Okay, that's the Christian hope. And there's probably more hope in there than what I've spelled out. But those are some of the major components that are involved in the Christian hope. And we're all called in that. We have this calling, and that's our hope that we all share. Okay, he goes on. Not only do we have one hope, but we have one Lord of Jesus Christ. That Artemis is not Lord. We don't have multiple Lords, but rather Jesus is Lord. He is our master. We're under him. And it's significant. This is the title, if you will, that was used of God in the Old Testament. And so the translation or the word that was spoken whenever they came across the word Yahweh, God's covenant name, they would read Adonai instead of speak God's name. It was so reverent. And so God's covenant title, if you will, you know, wouldn't say Yahweh, you would say Adonai, Lord. And so this was the translation for when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, that they would just put Lord there. In our English Bibles in the Old Testament, wherever we have God's name, Yahweh, we have Lord in all caps to indicate that that's God's covenant name right there. That's the name that Paul applies to Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. So it's kind of a statement that Jesus is divine, that Jesus with God reigns over all. It's our one Lord. We don't need to worry about all these lesser powers or beings that might threaten. No, Jesus is Lord. So one Lord, and then we have faith and one baptism. And faith here is as the content of what unites us, and at the core of what we believe that unites us is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That we are all saved through what God has done in Christ Jesus on the cross. And that there's salvation in no other name. And so that would be at the very core. Now you might be able to extend that on out and some other things that unite us that we believe. But at the heart of our faith, the thing that unites us is that God was at work in Christ reconciling the world to himself, accomplishing salvation. In Christ, we are saved. One baptism. Scholars debate on what Paul means here. Some would say he's talking about the means of baptism, that it was a water baptism, that that's the one baptism, the one rite of initiation that everybody goes through to belong to this family. That he's not talking about water baptism per se. That's the outward sign. That he's talking about the inward work of the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I would probably add a third angle to this. That it's the baptism of the Spirit, that inner work, which is testified to through water baptism, the outward sign, but in a word, conversion. That this is what's going on in baptism, whether we look at it symbolically or being immersed in the Holy Spirit, conversion is taking place. That we all share a common testimony. That we confess our sins, we repent from our sins, and we invite Jesus to reign over our lives and to fill us with his Spirit. That's what's going on with baptism, that by faith we die with Christ and are raised with Christ. That's our conversion. There's only one way into this family, and that's through conversion. That's through confessing that Jesus is Lord and Savior and identifying with him by faith in his death and resurrection and confessing that we need him. No matter how different our testimonies are, and I know our testimonies are very different in terms of when we came to know the Lord, how we came to know the Lord, when we know the Lord, I know that there's all kinds of variables there. But do you know what's common? By faith, we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. And we confess our sins and place our trust in him and receive him as our Savior and Lord. That's what baptism testifies to. God's saving work in our lives and our receptivity of that by faith in Christ Jesus. And finally, one God and Father of us all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That we hold this in common, that God is the one who's over us, that God is our Father, God is our Creator, our Maker, and that God is over all, through all, and in all. In other words, God is the one who is over history, and God is taking all things. God is the Creator God, and God has taken all things and finding a way to work them together for His good purpose. That is something that we all hold to. So he reminds the church of these points of unity. He says, basically, we're united, so keep the unity. Don't let selfish attitudes, don't let selfish conduct towards one another deter or detract, break the unity that we have in Christ. I already read Paul's prayer to you. I just want to highlight that last part of the prayer again. That verse, chapter 3, verse 19. That we would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of allness of God. If we're filled to the measure of the fullness of God, there's going to be unity, because we've let go of anything that would break that unity, so that God can fill us with His presence. And so Paul's saying, okay, this is what God has done. This is what I'm praying for. Now go act on it. Go act on it. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. And can't help but wonder how impatient he was as he wrote this letter. Like, God, help them to be patient. But this is what he's calling for. And as we live this way, as we put this into practice, then what happens is it becomes evident that we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That we belong to the Father and the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' prayer is answered. Listen to Jesus' prayer again, John 17, 13. Into the Father, I am coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. But I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, united, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Wow, what a prayer. And we see Paul kind of coaching the church into that prayer, coaching us into that prayer, that we would be one with the Father and the Son as the Father and the Son are one. It looks like this communion where Jesus' constant prayer is, you know, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And the Father shows the Son all things. And the Father gives authority to the Son. But the Son never uses that authority into the Father. He always uses that authority in response to the Father. And so we have this loving communion, no rivalry of Father and Son. And we're invited into that. And we are made part of that for reals. And so the challenge is to walk worthy of belonging to that communion. And that means we need to walk humbly and gently and patiently and bear each other in love, eager to keep the unity. I don't know which one. So maybe one thing comes to mind to try to make it more practical. When Bond and I got married, July 4th, 1987, Independence Day, we became one. The two became one. And now for the past, how many years is it? 33 plus years, walking worthy of the unity that was made real that day. You get it? So the unity is real, but I need to walk in such a way that is worthy of that reality. And that I don't walk in such a way that I threaten or disrupt or destroy the reality of that unity. See, we have been invited, no, not just invited, called and made part of this union of Father, Son, through the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in a way that fits that. We don't deserve to be there, but God in His goodness and graciousness called us into that. And so we're part of that unity, and now the challenge is, the call is, the prayer is, that we would conduct ourselves in such a way that we're fitting, worthy of that relationship, of that union. So we are gentle, we're humble, we're patient, we lovingly bear with each other, and we really keep unity. We live in times of great division, animosity, distrust, and even hatred. Maybe lots of hatred. We're called to be different. In the world, but not of the world. Because we belong to the Father through the Son. And the Spirit has made us one body, the body of Christ. And so my prayer for us is that, you know, God, Father, hear the prayer of Jesus, hear the prayer of Paul, fill us with the fullness of your presence, that the rest of the world will know that we belong to you, and that you are the God who saves, and that Jesus is Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we live in a world where there is just so much distrust, so much division, so much brokenness, so much anger, so much hurt, so much hatred. It seems that the powers that be really aren't looking to bring any kind of healing, just looking to exploit all of that brokenness and division, exploit all of that hatred and anger, exploit everything that's not right for their own advantage, so that things just keep getting worse and intensifying instead of any healing. We pray that you would make us one. No, we thank you for making us one. But we pray that you would so move in our lives and so transform us that that oneness becomes so evident that it's undeniable. And we know that that means each of us has to be open to your lordship over our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to let go of arrogance and pride, and that we'd become a humble people because of you and what you've done for us, and that you'd empower us to walk worthy, and that you would take out of us that bullying spirit that has to have our own way. Remove that from us, Lord. And we pray that you empower us to let you reign in every place where we insist on having our own way. Every place where we're manipulative to get our way and we bully our way through. Lord, change us. And we give you permission to do that, and we invite you to do that. And all those places where that kind of self-importance and bullying would kind of raise its head, Lord, we pray that you would invade that place, transform that place in our lives, and fill us with your presence, that we would be a gentle people. We pray, Father, that you would have your way in us to where we'd become patient with one another, patient with ourselves, patient with you. We're so impatient, and so much of our impatience arises out of a false sense of self-importance, that we got to have our way and we got to have it now. Help us to bear with each other lovingly rather than spitefully or gossiping. Lord, help each other lovingly. And help us, Lord, to be eager to keep the unity. We live in a world that is so fast, so quick to destroy unity, so quick to exploit differences to increase division. Oh Lord, help us to be just the opposite of that, to where instead of being eager for division, we are eager for unity through your Spirit who works the bond of peace in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd have your way and that we would be so one that people know that we are yours and that there's room for them to become part of this oneness that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.